Well, I'm pleased to be back with you ladies. I'm delighted to have Colossians, particularly Colossians 1:24, as the verse to kick us off. I don't know that I was set up to have this verse. You've been going through the book of Colossians and you've been focusing on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And when we look at verse 24, we might ask ourselves, does this speak to the insufficiency of Christ? And I hope as we go through the task of looking at the scripture today, we will discover that there's another way to understand this verse than on the face of it. But let's pray. And as you've turned in your scripture to Colossians chapter 1, we'll pray that God will bless us in our discussion today. Heavenly Father, we affirm the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. We thank you for Paul's letter to the Colossians, his concern for the Laodiceans and those in Hierapolis, neighboring towns, asking that each would share with each other the letters that he sent to them. And in your providence, we have only this letter. We thank you for it. Ask your blessing upon us as we open your word. We pray that as your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words, you would send your Holy Spirit to us that we might be illumined, so your word would be illumined so that we might understand it and apply from that knowledge to our lives so that we might discover again the greatness of the wisdom of Christ. Bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. So the verses that we have for our review today are Colossians 1:24 through the third verse of the second chapter. I know that when David contacted me initially about how we would be talking through the book, I saw that he was doing it more topically rather than chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter. So in the topical listing, I ended up with this section. I'm delighted that I did. But as you hear this first verse, you will see that this is not necessarily a simple, easy, straightforward lesson today. This particular verse, chapter 1, verse 24, has created quite a bit of stir, quite a bit of consternation among Bible teachers and theologians all through the centuries of the church age. And so as we think about church history, I will be referring to Luther and Calvin and Chrysostom and others as well, and how they looked at this particular verse. So here now, God's word, as it comes to us from Colossians 1, beginning with verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." That's where I question, are we talking about the insufficiency of Christ? Well, we'll get there. So I in my flesh, am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this particular verse, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." During the time of the Reformation, Calvin, in writing his commentary on the Scriptures, when he came to this particular verse, acknowledged that there was within the church at that time, and of course he was ordained into the Roman Catholic Church, became a man who left that church, as Luther did before. And so he was looking at the church, at, in this case, the Roman Catholic Church. And what was the Roman understanding of this particular verse? And what you had during the time of the Reformation was a view which still obtains within the Roman Catholic Church, that the infinite merit, the infinite value of Christ's obedience is sufficient to be able to provide for all of the needs which we have as sinners believing in Jesus Christ for our salvation, that his perfect life, his perfect obedience, provided all of the merit, important word, all of the merit that we would require to be made right with God. And in the Catholic Encyclopedia, when you look up the word merit, you will find as well the phrase treasury of merit. Perhaps you've heard of that. The treasury of merit is the store, is the strong box in which are all of the merits of Christ. Now, the merits of Christ are acknowledged to be infinite. But then alongside the infinite measure of the merits of Christ are also placed the, according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the inestimable, the word infinite is used for Christ, but then the word inestimable is used for all of the merits that are above and beyond those necessary to bring perfection to the saints. So you have a saint who has lived his or her life such that they have accommodated all of the requirements for the temporal punishment of their sin. And then above and beyond that, those excess merits are placed in that strong box, in that treasury of merit. Now, the merit for in the Roman Catholic understanding is that when you are forgiven your sins, that removes any eternal guilt that would prevent you from entering into heaven. However, when your sins are forgiven, there is still temporal punishment that must be applied to the effects of that sin. Do you understand that? So, what we would profess is that when you are forgiven, not only are you forgiven for eternal benefit of living with God in heaven, but your punishment is borne entirely in the body of Christ on the cross. Now, the Roman Catholic view is that the sin and guilt and punishment that Christ bore on the cross is that sin and punishment which is prior to one being baptized. After you've been baptized, then your punishment must be taken care of by you. But that punishment can be reduced by the merits of Christ and the merits, the excess merits of the saints. Got that? So This was the view that was present at the time of Calvin. And it was actually in the 1300s, Clement VI, the Bishop of Rome, declared that the treasury of Christ's merit, as well as the excess merits of the saints, was now under the control of the Pope. And the Pope could then distribute those merits so as to reduce the temporal punishment due to one's sin, even that sin which had been forgiven. The forgiveness gets you into heaven. But in order to get there, you have to reduce and pay for the temporal punishment. And that's where purgatory comes in. So you pay for it in this life or in the intermediate state before you finally get to heaven. So when the Roman Catholic Church declares one to be a saint, this is a person who, the argument would go, has been forgiven of their sins, has been blessed by the Church through the various sacraments, and is now working their way through life and then purgatory to finally get into heaven. And when they are declared a saint, this is a person who has finally had all of their temporal punishment taken care of in purgatory. And so when we read a scripture like Paul says here in chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, we would declare that everyone whose sins have been forgiven is now a saint. In fact, I look around and I see a room full of saints. And the Roman Catholic Church would say, not so fast, not so fast. Not sure that any of you, well, maybe any of us, are saints yet. And so it's only through this means. So when they come to this verse, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, for the church. The view that was extant during the time of Calvin was that this verse is proof that the benefits that we have of Christ offered to us on the cross are sufficient and necessary to get us into heaven, but they still lack something. And what is it that they lack? They lack the payment of the temporal punishment for your sins, even though your sins have been forgiven. You see that? That little piece in there that was going on in the church? So Calvin observed that this belief that Paul meant to say that the sufferings which Christ had endured for the redemption of men were insufficient. Roman Catholics, however, gather from this that the saints are redeemers because they shed their blood for the expiation of sin. The saints who died, having been made saint, with their excess merit, that excess merit then is used in a redeeming process for the rest of us. And Calvin was saying, this can't be. You can't have believers dying and then their merit being used to expunge the temporal punishment of the rest of us. That would make them redeemers. That would make them co-redeemers with Christ. And so Calvin said, no way, this cannot be. Earlier, Luther, in his 95 Theses, specifically in around the 70s and 80s of those 95, he brought to bear his understanding and his view of Scripture against the idea of indulgences. Indulgences is the payment to the church of various things, generally money, which can be used to get the Pope or the Bishop to reduce the amount of temporal punishment required. Well, the way Luther was asking for at that time was to say, if the merit of Christ is of infinite value, and if Clement VI in 1346 said that the Pope has the ownership of that storage box, and how much is in the box? Infinite. So if I take one unit out, how much is left? Okay. So Luther was saying, why don't you take out as much as is necessary and just dispense it, disperse it upon all of those who are in purgatory and free them? That would be the most just and merciful and loving thing that you could do. Well, they wouldn't get St. Peter's built. And that's what Tetzel was doing. Tetzel was seeking to get St. Peter's built, and so he was saying, for every coin into the coffer that rings, a soul from purgatory springs. I'm sure it wasn't quite sounding like that, the poetic in German, but as we translate it into English, that's kind of how it comes out. So, Trent, as well as Vatican II, which was in 1964 to 67, reiterated the granting of indulgences cited in an encyclical by Pope Pius VI in 1967. And today, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, numbers 1471 through 1478, refer again to this idea of indulgences to free one from the temporal punishment due to the sins which have been forgiven.
So they still believe that?
They still believe that, but they are no longer using this verse. This is the verse that was used during the time of Calvin. The verse they use now is from Matthew 18, where whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I would only question, do they really mean to use that verse, or do they want to modify that verse so that it's whatsoever is bound in purgatory and whatsoever is loosed on earth is loosed in purgatory? Because that's really where this transaction is taking place, according to their tradition. The bishop, Roman Catholic Bishop of London in the 1730s, his name was Richard Challoner. Here's what he had to say about this particular verse, and this is why I'm saying that they're no longer using this verse. In the 1730s, Bishop Challoner said, "There is no want in the sufferings of Christ himself as head, but many sufferings are still wanting or are still to come in his body, the church, and his members, the faithful." So I think he got the point that Paul is speaking here something about the sufferings that we, as the followers of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ, the sufferings that we encounter, has something to do with this that is lacking. It's not that Christ's suffering was insufficient. It's not that Christ's suffering had a want or a lack, but I'm not sure that he quite gets necessarily at the point of this verse. There are two bishops of Rome who were called the Great. Leo was one of them. Leo the Second. He was Leo the First, rather. He was the bishop of Rome in 451. And he wrote a document called the Tome of Leo, in which he referred to the two natures of Christ coexisting in one person. You've heard this before, right? The two natures of Christ and the one person. This came out of the Council of Chalcedon, or Council of Chalcedon. And he was the one who was very significantly involved in that council, the Ecumenical Council, which we would agree to, we refer to it as the two natures in the one person. Now, what Leo said regarding this verse, now this is now prior to the 1200s when Pope Clement set up the Treasury of Merit as something to be administered by the Pope. So here's Pope Leo back in 450, and here's what he says along the line of this verse. He says, "The righteous received crowns, did not give them. And for the fortitude of believers, there have come forth examples of patience, not gifts of righteousness. For their deaths were for themselves, and no one by his latter end paid the debt of another." So, within the Roman Church, there has been a difference of opinion over time. Now, when Pope Clement in 1230 declared, "Now, it's now settled. He ignored what Leo had said 800 years before. Augustine said, though we brethren die for brethren, yet there is no blood of any martyr that is poured out for the remission of sins. This Christ did for us, nor has he in this conferred upon us matter of imitation, but ground of thanksgiving. So when we suffer, what Augustine says, this is opportunity for us to be thankful. Paul tells us in other places, be thankful in all things, right? So even in your suffering, be thankful. What might we be thankful of in the presence of our suffering? What does our suffering remind us of? What could it remind us of? Christ's suffering. So when we suffer, be reminded of the suffering of Christ. And that's what Augustine is saying. So it's not for a matter of imitation. The ascetics who would go out into the desert and try to put in themselves the stigmata of Christ, and they wanted to do that by imitation. And Augustine is saying, no. Don't go out there and do that. Be amongst the people and work the benefits of Christ to one another. And when you suffer, then discover that as an opportunity to thank God for the suffering that Christ bore for us. So there's Augustine's point. We may add to our interpretation that Paul is speaking about the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles, and that St. Chrysostom says this about our suffering. Speaking of our union with Christ, Chrysostom says, Jesus Christ loves us so much that he is not content merely to suffer in his own person, but he wishes also to suffer in his members. And thus we fill up what is wanting of the sufferings of Christ. So the sufferings of Christ, sufficient for that purpose, the head of the church suffered, died, and paid for us all that is necessary. And then when we find ourselves suffering, that's Christ in the union that we have with Christ. Christ is suffering through us. And so our suffering then becomes part of the suffering of Christ. Do we see ourselves as united to Christ in that way? So when you suffer, suffer and be thankful that, wow, this Christ is suffering through me. If we really believe that we participate in the union with Christ, particularly on a Sunday morning when we lift up our heads, when we look up into the glory space where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and according to Hebrews 11, where we are caught up to be in that place, and we participate in the Eucharistic blessing of receiving the body and blood of Christ. Calvin says that faith is the mouth whereby we eat the body and blood of Christ. And so we join with Christ in a very spectacular way. And do we need to be reminded? I think we do. That today, right now, at 10:35, you are united to Christ. And in whatever suffering you have, whatever you're enduring, Christ is suffering that with you. We are united in that very spectacular way. Well, does the chapter bear all of this out? You have your handout, and what I'd like to do is to go through these next several verses and see how they relate to what I've just shared. How does this verse 24, speaking about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, how does this relate to the balance of the chapter? And in order to do that, I figure what we'll do is we'll start at the end of the chapter and back up. So we'll look at verse 29 and then 28 and back up and see if we can understand where Paul is going to and then how verse 24 fits into that. Sometimes when we read, if you're reading a mystery, story, you don't find out how it all ties together until the last chapter, right? And all the while you're trying to guess, how does this fit? How does this work? What did the author mean here? Well, that happens to us as we read Scripture sometimes too. And so I think when we come to a verse like 24 in chapter 1, we can find people, as I've suggested earlier, who will take that verse, pull it out of its context, and take it just as its isolation and say, ah, therefore, Paul says that there's something lacking in Christ's affliction for our sins. So therefore, let's set up this storage box, and let's do this other here, and this and that and the other thing. Well, we've got to take everything in context. Let the Scripture interpret Scripture. So in that case, let's go to verse 29, and how does Paul describe his labor? Somebody want to kind of open up to all of us here. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me. How does Paul describe his labor? It's a struggle. Okay, it's a struggle, it's a striving, but not merely in his own strength. It's the power of Christ doing what? Mightily working in him, right? Okay, so then, verse 28, what is the purpose of this labor that is a struggle, that is a striving, that's in the strength and power of Christ? What is the purpose of the labor?
To spread the gospel.
To present everyone he reaches complete in Christ. Is there another translation besides complete in Christ?
Perfect.
Mature. So this is his purpose. It's Paul's ceaseless labor. And how is he energized? By Christ. His ceaseless labor is to present the gospel in such a way to reach as many people as he can, and then to bring them complete in Christ. That's his purpose. Okay, then in verses 26 and 27, what does Paul proclaim and teach? What is Paul teaching? What's his proclamation?
The mystery of Christ.
The mystery. Now, mystery not because it cannot be understood, right? Sometimes you see a mystery and you're puzzled by it. You can't figure it out. I don't think that's what Paul is speaking about here. He's calling something a mystery, not because it can't be understood, but because why? It was hidden. So there was a period of time in which the truth of God had not yet been revealed. This particular truth had not yet been revealed. And so at that time, it was a mystery. But now it is what? Now it's revealed. So this mystery that has now been revealed, it was hidden, now revealed to whom?
To the Gentiles.
To the Gentiles. It's revealed to the saints, and the saints are now include the Gentiles. And how are the Gentiles, what is this relationship that Paul uses to describe the relationship of Christ to the Gentiles? He says, Christ in you. Now, who are the you? Who are the you here? The Colossians. And the Colossians were not Jewish, were not ethnic Jews. These are Greek citizens that are being focused on. I'm sure that David covered that in the introduction. So he's saying here that this mystery, which was hidden, but now is revealed, is that Christ is in you Gentiles. And you Gentiles now have this hope of glory. So Paul is preaching everywhere that what was not fully revealed in the past, that The Jewish Messiah was for whom? For all nations. That the Jewish Messiah was for all peoples. This was the mystery. And now Paul is doing it. He's preaching that the indwelling of the Messiah and the hope of glory of God belong to all people who trust Christ. So this is the purpose, and this is the teaching, this is the proclamation that Paul is making. So then in verse 25, what is Paul's stewardship? What does verse 25 tell us about the stewardship of Paul? To whom? To the Gentiles. This is key for our understanding, I think, of this verse 24. The key is that Paul is a servant of Christ. He's a servant of the church for the purpose of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. I think we miss something if we don't catch that point. It's to the Gentiles. He's a minister taking the gospel to the nations, offering them the hope of glory, calling them to faith. Now, if we understand then, his labor is a struggle. It's done in the power of Christ, however. And what his labor is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And his stewardship is as a servant of Christ, serving the church as well. And then, what does Paul's ministry involve? The ministry of extending this call to the Gentiles involves what?
Suffering.
Involves suffering. So, if we understand Paul's mission is to go out to the Gentiles, and it's going to involve suffering, how can his suffering in any way fill up what is as full as any suffering could be? Verse 24. I'm not sure I've answered our question yet, but I wanted us to get his purpose and where he's going, what he's doing, so we can then begin to see how 24 fits in. I'm going to give a couple of analogies. How many of you have grandchildren that are old enough to talk to you on the phone but live far enough away so you seldom see them? Okay. All right. Now, let's say that your grandchild gives you a telephone call on your birthday and says, "Nana? Grammy? What's your name?"
Nana.
Nana. Says, "Nana, happy birthday to you. I love you." And how do you feel?
Wonderful.
Wonderful. Is there anything lacking in the expression of your grandchild's love? Is there anything lacking in the, yes, in the expression of your grandchild's love? Probably not. But what is lacking? Their presence. What's lacking is the hug around the neck, right? That's what's lacking. And so the question then is there anything lacking in the expression of the love of the grandchild? No. But there is something lacking, and what's lacking is their presence. Are you beginning to think of something that might be lacking in the suffering of Christ, to which Paul has been called a minister? Where is Christ?
Physical body?
Yeah, yeah.
The body of Christ?
Yeah, the physical presence of Jesus Christ with the marks, you know? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge. Where is he now? He's there, you know. Now, by his Spirit, we affirm that he's here, but where is he? He's here by us loving each other and caring for each other, right? And so we sense his presence by our expression to each other. So, what's lacking? his physical presence, but how might we fill up that lack?
We are
Christ's presence with one another. So we love and care for each other as an expression of Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think that's what Paul is getting at. Now there's another place in Scripture where Paul uses almost identical words that I think will help us really pull this together. And that's over in Philippians. Just turn to the left one page. Philippians 2, verse 30. Paul is telling the Philippians about his appreciation for the Philippian church gathering together an offering to bring to Paul. But they can't come as as the church from Philippi, so they send Epaphroditus. They send Epaphroditus to Paul, and Paul says, speaking of Epaphroditus, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? So Epaphroditus was completing what was lacking in the church's service to Paul. So they brought together a gift. The gift to Paul was a gift of the church as a body. This was a gift from the church at Philippi. This wasn't a gift from individuals, or this wasn't a gift from Epaphroditus. This was a gift sanctioned by the session, approved by the congregation, and gathered by them, and then put together. And wouldn't it be wonderful? I'm sure there were those in the church at Philippi who said, "Can't we take it to Paul? I mean, we want Paul to know how much we love him." And Epaphroditus is the one who was delegated. But they wanted to be there. And Paul understood that. So what was lacking in the presentation of the sacrificial gift of love and would have been pleasing to Paul would be the presentation of that gift to Paul by the church. What was impossible, so that then Epaphroditus supplied this lack by his affectionate zeal and ministry working alongside Paul. So you see that? So Paul's statement here in Colossians 1:24, I think what is lacking, what was Paul's purpose? What's Paul saying in Colossians 1:25 and beyond? What's his ministry? To spread the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. It was a mystery before, hidden. Now it's revealed. How many Gentiles have heard about Christ at this point? Maybe not many. So what is lacking is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions is not known in the world. They're still a mystery. They're still hidden to most people. And so then, because most people don't know, in that sense, the afflictions of Christ, the benefit of the afflictions, the effect of the benefits, the effect of the afflictions of Christ, have not yet been revealed, have not yet reached those people to whom Paul, as a minister, is called to deliver them. And so, as a consequence of that, I think we need to see a difference between Christ's passion and his afflictions. Christ is the head. The church is the body. The passion, which we refer to as the experience of Christ during Holy Week, during the 3 days, the days leading up to Good Friday and then through to Easter resurrection, the passion of Christ, the passion of the head is for the propitiation of sin, the full satisfaction. One thing that I will often say during the communion service is take, eat, and then drink. remember and believe that the body and blood of Christ was given for a complete remission of all of our sin. No need for a storage box, right? Given for a complete remission of all of our sins. That's what propitiation is, to satisfy the wrath of God so that all temporal punishment as well as eternal punishment is taken away. And we never have to worry about that. So the passion of the head is for the propitiation of sin. The afflictions of the body is for the propagation of the gospel. And so I think what Paul is speaking about here in verse 24 is how will the gospel be propagated? How will the gospel be sent out? It'll be sent out to places where it is currently lacking. It'll be sent out to those people who have not yet heard. And he says, I am a minister. I have this stewardship to take that gospel to them, to the Gentiles who have never heard. And it's in this sense that I believe we get some sense, get some understanding of this verse. John Piper says this, I think God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. The suffering love of Christ for sinners is seen in the suffering love of his people for sinners. Did you get that? God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. The suffering love of Christ for sinners is seen in the suffering love of his people for sinners. So Christ suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread salvation. And our willingness to endure hardship for the good of others is a filling up of Christ's afflictions because it extends them to others and makes them visible. I believe that's what Paul is getting at here. It's got nothing to do with the sufficiency of Christ. We affirm that as with Leo in 451 and with Augustine and with Boniface and with Luther and Calvin and so many others that I didn't refer to. We affirm that the sufferings of Christ are sufficient. The heading for this study in Colossians is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And I hope that we see through this set of verses that that title still applies. Well, take a look with me for the next three verses here, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice in, I want to pick up a little something in 27. To them God chose to make known. I think it's important for us to understand that it's God's choosing to make known. Here he puts a bridle upon the presumption of men and women that they might not allow themselves to think themselves wise or to inquire beyond what we ought, but may learn to rest satisfied with this one thing, that it pleased God to choose to reveal to us that Christ is our Savior. That's pretty amazing that God chose to reveal to us that Christ is our Savior. And then he speaks about the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, riches, when Paul uses that word, he speaks about the amplitude, the volume, the amount. And so that the riches of the glory of Christ are ours, and there is, and that's of infinite value. That's of infinite worth. And that infinitude of Christ's glory, he says, is in you. That's pretty amazing. Augustine at another time said, how can the finite contain the infinite? When he was speaking about how can we understand the Trinity, how can we understand God? If you can explain the Trinity, then you know you're wrong. Okay? If you can comprehend God, then your God is too small. And so he speaks about the finite. It cannot possibly contain the infinite. And so here, nevertheless, he says that this infinite riches, the amplitude of the glory of Christ, is in you. How can that be? And this is why in other passages we're told to deny self, because self just gets in the way. Self prevents the glory of Christ from being revealed through us. It's amazing how God is able to reconcile the irreconcilables. So, verses 1, 2, and 3 here. Paul is saying, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Have you ever asked yourself, have you ever wondered, how many prayers and tears, how much heartache and disappointment has someone gone through for you in order that you might come to Christ? Maybe we haven't thought about that because of the day and age in which we live and the culture that supports the opportunity to have not just one Bible, but 18 in our houses, you know. But the fact that we have a Bible, the fact that we have the Scripture that we can read, we should never read the Scriptures without a momentary thought at least of what it cost others so that we might have a Bible. The blood of martyrs, the fears and tears of persecuted people through the centuries, the sweat and labor of translators, the effort of teachers to make it plain and clear. I would encourage us never to read the Scripture without remembering that someone has died to make that possible. Maybe not in the 20th century in America, but certainly in the 14th and 15th centuries in Europe. People died so that we today might have this. And so Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, Colossians. It's a very immature theology, then, which claims that all suffering is alien to the will of God. Have any of you heard that? Some name it and claim it faith pastors who say that a person in a wheelchair is an embarrassment to God. How they get away with that, I don't know. It's an immature theology that claims that all suffering is alien to the will of God, and it reaches its ultimate expression in the blind and foolish request, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You understand what that's about? The suffering of Christ. Christ, you don't have to do that. Come down from the cross. That's this immature idea that suffering is alien to God. Suffering is who God is. God suffers in his Son Christ, and he suffers in and with you. This is about the union of Christ that we spoke about earlier. I think it's amazing to realize that in the suffering that you undergo, Christ participates in that. Wow. Now, why does he speak about his struggle? In verse 2, he says, so that your hearts may be encouraged, so that you might be strengthened. The heart of all true pastoral care is to bring the hearts of those entrusted to one's care to the heart of Jesus. And I think that's what Paul is speaking about here. And then he speaks about the relationship that he has as the minister and how we together, he says, are knit together in love. You notice what we are not knit together in. We're not knit together in a one-hour lecture so that we can increase our knowledge and share that knowledge. We're knit together in love. And we're also not knit together, certainly not, in the conceit of our knowledge. You know, we've got it right. They're wrong. No, we're knit together in love. And that means that we're knit together with them too. There are many verses where Paul speaks about the condition of sin among different people, and he says, "And such were some of you. I used to be a card-carrying dispensationalist. Such were some of me." Now, when I was 12 years old, I knew better, and I scuttled it, much to the chagrin of Mrs. Brown, my Sunday school teacher, who asked my mother to please ask Kenny to stop asking questions in Sunday school. He's confusing the other children. So we are knit together with love, in love, not in the conceit of our knowledge and not in our knowledge. And then verse 3, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. In our classical conversations, classes, we talk about knowledge, added to that understanding, and then to the understanding, wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge based upon the understanding that we've gained over time. Well, wisdom, then, is something that is able to apply and make irreconcilable things reconciled. God, the Godhead, with infinite wisdom, is able to reconcile these things. So, for instance, just three very quickly. The Jew is reconciled with the Gentile at the cross. What is the cross? A stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. And yet, in the wisdom of God, that irreconcilable condition is reconciled. A second one is the reconciliation of Christ, of God's justice with his love. Law and gospel are embraced at the cross. And then finally, the rejection of carnal Israel, Israel in the flesh, results in the salvation of, Paul says, all Israel. How does that work? That's an irreconcilable, reconciled in the wisdom of God. And Paul says in another place, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And that's what he's speaking about here in this passage in Colossians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge that you alone obtain. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we think about how Christ enters into our sufferings, and that in the manner that we can spread your good news to those who have not yet heard, we are in that way filling up what is yet lacking, the mystery that you, O Christ, have come to save all peoples. We pray your blessing upon our time now, and that you would bless the women as they go into prayer, that you would grant them your peace. It's in the name of Christ that we pray, with thanksgiving. Amen.